Okay, we are in the middle of our series going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning, we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 7 of 2 Samuel. If you've been doing the reading, you realize that for the next couple weeks, the readings during the week and the sermon's not going to go hand in hand with one another, but you'll catch up. Don't worry. This morning, chapters 2, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. But before we dive in, got to put it into a little bit of context for us. If you go way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Israelites are asking for a king. So we want a king so we can be like all the other nations. God's response is, I'm your king. And they go, yeah, we get that, but we want to basically reject you so we can be like everybody else. And so God goes, I'm going to give you a king, but here's what I'm looking for in a king. We need a king that will acknowledge that Yahweh is king. And although a physical crown is on the head of a earthly king, that earthly king is pointing everybody out that, guess what? Yes, I've got the crown, but Yahweh is the king. That's the plan. Saul becomes the first king. And it doesn't take long before Saul abandons the Yahweh is king plan. He gives lip service to it, but he pretty much turns away from the way God wants a king to behave. And so God says, all right, done with Saul. I'm going to anoint a new king. He anoints a shepherd boy named David. But David does not immediately become king. Saul remains king up until the time that Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. So there's the backdrop for what we're going to see in 2 Samuel, starting out in chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah, he asked. The Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. So David went up there. Okay, on the cover of your bulletin, you've got something that looks like what's on the screen. You got these two boxes. One box, 2 Samuel 2. The other box, 2 Samuel 7. In those two boxes, what we're going to be putting down are some observations about David. David in chapter 2, David in chapter 7. So, in those 1.5 verses that I read a moment ago, what do we learn about David? Well, what we learn is he inquires or asks God things. Basically, David looks at God and goes, hey, is this what you want me to do? When? Where? He's asking all the questions a reporter would ask. When, where, why, how? He's asking God these questions. And then God tells him, yes, it's now time for you to become king. Where should I go? Go to Hebron. And how does it start out? He says, so David went. He obeys. So what do we know about David in chapter 2? He asks God questions. He listens for a response. And then he does what God says to do. This is David being the kind of king that God always wanted. Now we can fast forward over to chapter 7. Now, before we get to chapter 7, some of you might be going, wait, time? What happens in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6? Two words, civil war. That's what happens. Because although God has anointed David as the next king, and he has said, now is the time to go up to Hebron and become king, only one of the 12 tribes of Israel followed David. Right after Saul is killed, one of his generals, a guy by the name of Abner, grabs one of Saul's remaining children, quickly puts him on the throne. It's a total power play by Abner. And as a result, you've got at least 5 years of civil war. But by the time you make it into chapter 6, the war is ended. And now all 12 of the tribes are going, all right, David's our king. And David takes Jerusalem, makes that the center of religion and government, and David is now the king of all Israel. So there's your backdrop to chapter 7. Now look what happens in chapter 7. After the king, David, was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, the war is over. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." At first glance, we look at David and go, "Way to go, David. David, doing a great job here. David has become king. The war is over." And he goes, "This isn't right. I'm in this really comfortable place, and the ark of God is in a tent. That can't be right. I mean, after all that God has done for me, after all that God has done for us, he deserves better than a tent. So let's build him something." At first glance, we all think, "What? Way to go, David." Did you notice what was missing? Go back to the boxes on your bulletin. Chapter 2, he's inquiring of the Lord. He's listening. He's going, "God, is this what you want me to do? When? How?" And then God tells him, and he does that. Chapter 7, he's well-intentioned, I'm assuming. He's well-intentioned, but without inquiring, listening, or obeying. Last week, I was in Mexico with our staff. We've done a fall trip to Mexico for at least the past 5 years. And part of what we have done traditionally on that fall trip is there's been a number of construction projects that we have participated in as we partner with these three churches in Mexico that we have been in relationship with for 30 years as a church. This past time, it was just our staff. And we were all down there. On Sunday night, Pastor Chris was preaching in the church in Guerrero. On Saturday night, I was preaching in the church in Jalapa. But the highlight of the trip, for me, the most important part of this trip every year, is what happened Saturday night after the service. Because every year, Saturday night after the service, we meet with the pastors of the three churches. And we ask them, "What has God been doing in your churches? What is God doing in your churches? How can we come alongside what God's already doing?" Because it is the height of arrogance for us to go, "Here's what we're going to do for them," without ever talking to them. And we ignore the fact that God is at work there. And we get to come alongside them, not the other way around. And so we always ask those questions. And then using what they are sharing about what God's doing, we then ask, "Hey, how did our team do last spring? Was it helpful? What could we have done differently?" And that helps us understand how we can organize our big trip in the spring. It is, in my opinion, the most important thing that happens in our fall trip. Because in the spring, we send a big team down. I don't go on that trip. It's during Holy Week, getting ready for Easter. I'm here doing things. But whenever our team gets back in the spring, I get together with all our staff people. I get together with Emily and Ruth and Chris that were there. And, "Hey, tell me about the trip." I get together with our other volunteer leaders. "Kevin, tell me about the trip." I get together with students. We go out and have lunch. I go, "Tell me about the trip." And then what happens is my chapter 7 self springs into action. I start hearing about what God has been doing, and then I start thinking, "Okay, how can we do even better next year?" And I start coming up with all kinds of ideas and plans for what it's going to take for us to take the next step, all with the best of intentions, not asking any more questions. My brain's just going, and I am in full chapter 7 mode. And it happened to me again this year. Oh, I had all kinds of ideas going through my head, and my chapter 7 self was just moving and moving and moving. We got down there, Saturday night happens, and I just got through telling you, the most important part of the fall trip is the Saturday night conversation that I wasn't prepared for at all because my mind had already come up with all the answers. In fact, I even prepared some questions in my mind, but I already knew how they were going to answer because I'm that smart. I asked the question, one of the questions, already prepared for how they were going to answer, only to be awakened to the fact that my presumptions were completely inaccurate. As they shared things that God was doing and what God was calling them into, I realized I was chapter 7 Mike. I was not inquiring of the Lord. I was just moving forward with the best of intentions. I had failed to listen. I had failed to ask. How about you? Are you a chapter 2 David or are you a chapter 7 David? Are you the type of person that inquires of the Lord? It's interesting. We tend to inquire of the Lord on some things, but the other things we go, oh, we got this one handled. Are we the kind of people that inquire of the Lord that then listen to his response? And if you're one of the people, well, how do we know what God is saying? If you weren't here last Sunday and didn't have a chance to hear Matt Alseth's excellent sermon last week, I'd really encourage you, go on our Facebook page, you can watch it, go on our website, you can listen to it. It was just such a phenomenal reminder of God is speaking to us and we get to listen to this. If we sense that God is calling us to something, we can compare what we are hearing to what God has already said, and when those two things come together, go. Are you a chapter 7 kind of person or a chapter 2 kind of person? Are you the kind of person that is inquiring or are you the kind of person that's just moving forward with the best of intentions? I don't need to bother God with that one because I got that one covered. It's interesting to see what happens next in the story. Because as David is, as he's ready to move forward with this building project of his, but that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of his entire revelation. I was studying this section of chapter 7, and one of the places I was studying was in a commentary written by Eugene Peterson. And I loved the way that Eugene Peterson summarized God's response to David. And so here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I'm going to kill the lights in here. We're going to kill the lights in here. And I just want you to look at the words of this summary. And just look at the words and listen to the way God responded to David.
You want to build me a house? Forget it. I'm building you a house. The kingdom that I am shaping here is not what you want to do for me, but what I do through you. I am doing the building here, not you. I'm not going to let you confuse things by launching a building operation on your own. If I let you fill Jerusalem with the sights and sounds of your building project, carpenter's hammers, mason's chisels, teamster's shouts, before long, everyone will be caught up in what you are doing and not attentive to what I am doing. This is a kingdom that we are dealing with, and I am the king. I've gotten along with a so-called house for a long time now. Where did you ever come up with the idea that I need or want a house? If there is any building to be done, I'm doing it. I've been working with you since your shepherd days, building a kingdom, a place where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. That is why you are here, to give visibility and representation to what I am doing, not to call attention to what you are doing. We have just had one such failure in Saul, and we're not going to have another. There will come a time when it is appropriate to build something like you want, like what you have in mind. Your son, in fact, will do it. But this is not the time. First, we have to get the concept of my sovereignty established in the people's imagination and practice. Your kingship, a witness to my kingship, not an obscuring of it. That is the house I am building. Your kingship as witness and representation of my sovereignty. First things first.
Everyone will be caught up in what you are doing and not attentive to what I am doing. Building a kingdom, a place where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. There's an awful lot happening in God's response to David. There's a both and that's happening here because he's talking about what Solomon would be doing, that Solomon would be the king after David, and Solomon would be the king when the temple is built and there is suddenly a house for the ark. He's talking about that. But there's more than that going on here because God is talking about a future kingdom as well. And there is definitely messianic overtones and undertones in this response by God because he's referring to Solomon. He's also referring to Jesus. And that there is a kingdom that will never end. Biblical scholars will point to God's covenant with Abraham as one of the key moments in the scriptures. They'll also point to chapter 7 because this is following up with that same idea. There's going to be another one that will come that will make things right. But there is still this part of dealing with the right here, right now for David. You're not supposed to be building something for me right now. Solomon will. Everyone will be caught up in what you're doing and not attentive to what I am doing. Building a kingdom, a place where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. That is why you are here, to give visibility and representation to what I am doing, not to call attention to what you are doing. Every Sunday morning, I go through the same routine. I get here, I take care of a couple things in the office, then I grab all my sermon stuff, and I head down into the portable. When I get down in the portable, I open up my sermon stuff, I preach the sermon out loud, and then when I'm done preaching the sermon out loud, I spend some time in prayer before coming up here doing sound check and slide check and that kind of stuff. The way that I pray down there, you've heard me talk about this. Sometimes what I'll do is I'll grab two chairs, and there happens to be down the portable right now a little pew like this one, a little mini one. And so I have this little mini pew that's down there, and then what I did is I take a chair, I put it here, and in my just my imagination, because I actually believe that God is present, I just ask Jesus if he'll sit and we can talk. I'm a visual person. 2 weeks ago, I did the same routine, and I got down into the portable, I preached the sermon, and then I sat down with Jesus, and we spent time in conversation. And I remember my prayer that morning. I was like, God, I need your help because I genuinely want to bring honor and glory to your name with everything I say and do this Sunday morning. And so please help me to speak clearly and boldly because I want everyone to know that you are God. So this was my prayer. And as I'm sitting there, and I usually pray with my eyes open, and I just felt like Jesus responded back to me, says, Mike, I don't want you to do anything for me. I want you to do things with me. And I remember when I heard that, I just put my head down a little bit, just embarrassed that I had. Once again, it's like, I want to do things for you. And God goes, no, I want you to do things with me. And so I was like, oh, I put my head down. And then in faith, I just heard him say, and by the way, Mike, why are you sitting over there? Good question. And I remember I got up and I felt a little foolish for a couple of different reasons. But I remember I moved and I sat down next to Jesus instead of across from him. Still felt a little awkward. But then I just kind of felt like Jesus put his hand on my shoulder and goes, this is better. Now you're ready. This is why you are here. To give visibility and representation to what I am doing, not to call attention to what you are doing. I don't want you to do anything for me. I want you to do things with me. That's what I heard that morning. Get the concept of my sovereignty established in the people's imagination and practice. Huh. How do we respond? How do we respond to God when we become aware of the fact that we're being chapter 7 Davids instead of chapter 2 Davids? How do we respond when we are more consumed by what we are doing and not attentive to what God is doing? How do we respond when we fail to give visibility to what God is doing? When the kingdom we are pursuing is not a kingdom where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. In my opinion, if we want to truly see what made David a man after God's own heart, don't look at his victories. Look at how he responds to his failures. Make no mistake about it. Chapter 7 is a failure moment. He has decided to move forward with a plan without inquiring of the Lord and not listening. That's the direction he's going. And God is rebuking him. It's a fairly gentle rebuke, but make no mistake about it. God's going, no. Your plan's not okay because your plan's not my plan. Where'd you come up with this idea? How does David respond when he is rebuked? Well, he doesn't proceed with a flawed plan. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't turn from God. In fact, he does just the opposite. He turns to God. And what he's doing when he turns to God is he is repenting. It's a big church word, but too often we have reduced repentance to simply turning from a bad behavior. Don't get me wrong. Repenting does include turning from something, but it can never be reduced to simply turning from. It's always a turning towards. It's turning from something and turning towards God. And this is exactly what David is doing here. He doesn't continue in a bad direction. He doesn't sulk or feel sorry for himself. He doesn't turn from God. He turns to God. And he prays. And so the rest of the chapter is essentially his prayer. It says, David went into the tent he had set up for the sacred chest, the ark. Then he sat there and prayed. Right here we need to stop. Because David stopped. Did you catch that? Then he sat there and prayed. This is the David that previously had all been about. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is my plan. This is what I'm going to do. He gets rebuked and he stops doing and he sits. How intentional are you when it comes to your physical posture or position when you pray? It's interesting. When we pray, there are parts of the prayer that we give great attention to. Usually the things that we are telling God. But there are other parts of prayer that we give very little attention to. For instance, how do you start your prayers? Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. We give very little attention to how we start our prayer. And we give very little attention to our physical position in prayer. And the thing is, physical posture in prayer can be powerful, but we usually don't think about doing that. So what is your physical posture in prayer? Sitting, standing, kneeling, face down on the floor. We've set up the back corner of our sanctuary into a prayer space. And if you go back there, you'll notice that every week we change things up a little bit, but there are different ways for you to physically be in prayer. In one corner, there's a place for confession and repentance, and there are pillows on the floor if you're comfortable kneeling. There's another place, there's two big comfortable chairs, and they're facing one another if you want to get this idea of just sitting and having a conversation. And we just did it for this week. We'll probably leave it up for a while. There are a couple different places where our chairs next to each other in case you feel like you need to sit down next to God and be with instead of apart from. Physical position in prayer can be powerful. Palms up, palms down. I'm not saying one's better than the other or either is needed, but there can be an intentionality there. Hands raised, hands outstretched. Eyes open, eyes closed, face up in adoration, head bowed low in submission. David sat, and we should pay attention to that. Physical position in prayer can be a powerful thing. If you're somebody that goes, you know, my prayer life is just kind of stalled out, one way to kickstart it is to be intentional about your physical position. We're going to look at the rest of this prayer, and I'll be reading it in the Contemporary English Version. But you'll notice at the bottom of your bulletin, there's another couple of boxes. Looks like this. One side, David's prayer. Other side, my prayer, or your prayer. Now, as I read over this prayer, here's what I want you to look for in David's prayer. Look for evidence of him being blown away by God. Look for evidence of him remembering what God has done, and look for evidence of him proclaiming the faithfulness of God. You ready for that? That's what you're looking for as you see and hear David's prayer. David went into the tent he had set up for the sacred chest. Then he sat down and prayed, Lord all-powerful, my family and I don't deserve what you have already done for us. And yet you promised to do even more. Is this the way you usually treat people? I am your servant, and you know my thoughts, so there is nothing more that I need to say. You have done this wonderful thing, and you have let me know about it because you wanted to keep your promise. Lord all-powerful, you are greater than all others. No one is like you, and you alone are God. Everything we have heard about you is true. And there is no other nation on earth like Israel, the nation rescued from slavery in Egypt, to be your own. You became famous by using great and powerful miracles to force other nations and their gods out of your land so your people could live here. You have chosen Israel to be your people forever, and you have become their God. And now, Lord God, please do what you have promised me and my descendants. Then you will be famous forever. And everyone will say, the Lord God all-powerful rules Israel, and David's descendants are his chosen kings. After all, you really are Israel's God, the Lord all-powerful. You've told me that you will let my descendants be kings. That's why I have the courage to pray to you like this. Even though I am only your servant, Lord all-powerful, you are God. You have promised me some very good things, and you can be trusted to do what you promise. Please bless my descendants and let them always be your chosen kings. You have already promised, and I am sure that you will bless my family forever. All right. Did you see the evidence of David being blown away by God? I don't deserve what you've already done. Is this the way you usually treat people? Everything we have heard about you is true. David's blown away by God. Did you see evidence of him remembering what God has done? Rescued from slavery in Egypt to be your own. You have chosen Israel to be your people forever, and you have become their God. Did you see evidence of him proclaiming the faithfulness of God? You have promised me some very good things, and you can be trusted to do what you promise. Okay, this is David's prayer. On the right side is your prayer. And we're going to pause for a moment, and here's what I want you to do. One sentence in each box. One sentence of you just being blown away by God. One sentence remembering what God has done. One sentence proclaiming the faithfulness of God. So I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. Go. I would encourage you, before you leave this morning, instead of going out those doors first, go that way. Sit down with God. If all the seats are taken, you can stand with God too. And read him the prayer you just wrote. So don't go that way. Go that way. Read your prayer. Then you can go eat deviled eggs. But I encourage you to go there first. What type of David are you? What kind of David am I? Are we chapter two Davids, the asking, inquiring, listening, obeying Davids? Or are we the chapter seven Davids? Best of intentions without the inquiring, listening, obeying. How do we respond when we are rebuked by God for our tendency to be chapter seven kind of people? May we respond like David did, by turning back to God, by repenting, turning back and facing God and saying, I am blown away by your relentless tenderness and grace towards me. Help me remember all that you have done for me. You are faithful. So I can proclaim with confidence, Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Amen.